message this morning, and our text for this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. You turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. Verse Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, or it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's ask for God's blessing on the reading and on the message this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask that as we have just opened your word and as we have read it, that you would speak to us now, that you would bless the words that are spoken, that you would keep them from error, that you would help them be appropriately applied to our lives and to our hearts. Let these words not fall on deaf ears. Let those of us who listen be not those who have come simply out of routine or simply out of false motives and motivations instead. Let all of us be those who have come sincerely to worship you, to see your face, to praise your name, and even to also be given direction that we would apply to our lives with joy and with conviction. We ask this in your name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what does it look like to be holy? What does someone's life look like if they are holy? Who are those people that you know? Well, they're holy ones. They're the righteous. They're the ones who've got their life together. Those are the ones we want to be like. What does a Christian life look like? Who are the best of us? Who are those who are taking the gospel message and are applying it appropriately, living it out? Now, you might think, well, this was the apostles. The apostles did this, but since we can't be apostles, maybe you would look at, well, the martyrs. The martyrs are really the ones who were holy. They were the ones who gave it all. They gave it all for their faith. Though that's what it looks like to live a Christian life. But we live in a country right now, there is no persecution in that way, where there aren't those who are killed for their faith. We praise God for this, but that's not going on. So maybe instead, the truly holy, the really good Christians, are the really pious. The ones who never crack a smile, the ones who seem to have their minds so set on eternal matters, so set on those important things that's Christian. That's being holy. It's like they're not even a part of this world. Is that true holiness? You know, in all those things, if we look at them, obviously being like an apostle is wonderful, and we should strive to be like that. We should strive to be like martyrs, and in certain ways, we strive to be pious, to be directed to heavenly matters. But I think what we see here in this text is actually a more appropriate response for Christians who are trying to give God glory. How are we in a created world supposed to live in worship to our God? And what we see in this text is a warning, an error, and then a lesson. And they can all be summarized with the statement, to guard yourself against those who set up false requirements, rather enjoy God's creation through thanksgiving and prayer. And I would add to that theme that I put in the bulletin, if you're taking notes, that second half, rather enjoy God's creation, I would say, rather worship God by enjoying His creation through thanksgiving and prayer. That's what we see today, a call for us to reject errors and false teachings, but then a further call to be thankful in what God has made. And it's hard to be thankful. I would argue that being thankful and full of joy is perhaps the highest level that a Christian can attain. And one, seldom do Christians actually attain. Thankful joy, expressed in everything. That's the goal, but it is hard to do. We'll see that as we go through our first point, a warning, and that begins in verse 1. Verse 1, we hear from the Apostle Paul, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Paul's saying you shouldn't be surprised by this. The Spirit has said this. In fact, this is likely referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 10, and in Mark 13, 22, where Jesus warned, "There will be those among you who will depart. There will be those among you who will teach false things." And the apostles teach the same in their works. They warn us. They warn us that even among you, God's people, will be those forces and those people who, rather than being gods, are actually Satans. Rather than being devoted to the true faith, are actually devoted to false teachings, to these demonic forces. This tells us that we're engaged in a spiritual war. We are engaged in a war against not just flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers, spiritual beings, who are out to thwart God's church and to thwart Christ and His kingdom. That's us. That's us. And so we expect this. Paul is warning us. You know this. And the Ephesian church was dealing with those who were these people. Those who had been wooed by these false teachings. And those who were not even expressing a true faith and knew it. They were hypocrites. Liars. They were among the people, among the Ephesian church, and they're among the church today. Paul's warning us in these last days, in these last times. That is a saying applied to the time between Christ's first and second coming. To be in the last days is what we're in. What is going to characterize these days? What's going to characterize them will be, there will be those among you. Be warned. They are not your friends. They are not those who should be listened to. There will be those among you who are, in fact, teachers. Teachers who will expound false truths, falsities and lies, heresies. Where do they come from but from the devil and his minions themselves? You see, we aren't just facing misguided sheep. And this is important for us to know. Not everyone we face are simply sheep who are misguided or ignorant. We will face, in fact, wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who come among the people to create havoc and do that purposefully. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. It's not like every church is falling, but it happens enough to be warned. It happens enough that we should be aware of this, that our leaders are aware of this to guard the flock. That the flock is aware of this so that they don't listen to everything they hear without first seeing if it is in accordance with the truth, with the gospel. And so in this way, be guarded. Be guarded against these who, Paul says, through the insincerity of liars and their consciences are seared or cauterized. These people who we face, these wolves in sheep's clothing, their consciences have been so cauterized, so burned, they don't feel it anymore. These people Timothy was facing, and Paul isn't interested in telling Timothy, keep them in place and try to reason with them. He is telling Timothy, cut them out. Put them out of the flock. It's dangerous to leave these demonic forces in your midst. And so that's the warning that he gives. And what this shows us, because you might be wondering, why does this matter? Why do we need to know this? What this shows us is the enemy's tactics. And we're engaged in a war. Isn't it important when you're in a war to know the enemy's tactics? to know what their plan is. And so Paul is giving it to us. This is one of their plans. So this is something like a war debriefing in these first few verses, saying, you know this, Christ said this, we say it, the Spirit has said this. There will be those among you, those you even may have trusted or looked up to, who in fact will turn out to be false teachers. He doesn't say this so that we run in terror, that we're aware of it, so that we hold true and that we hold fast to the truth things that we've been taught, to the Word, to the Gospel, that we grasp it. And so what Paul's really telling Timothy and that church, don't be naive. Don't be naive, people of God. This will happen. And in their situation in Ephesus, this is happening. It's happening right now. Be aware of that. So that's the warning. Guard yourself against it. And shows us how wily and crafty the enemy is. If any of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, he does a good job in that work of showing the many ways that the demons could, in fact, get at us. Of course, it's not divinely inspired or anything, but C.S. Lewis is showing that demons are crafty, that the devil is crafty. It's not like they come against the church always guns blazing. I'm the Antichrist. They come in and say that and let that be known. No, they sneak in. They try to distort truth. Rather than coming in and saying, no, the Bible's wrong, they come in with a new teaching and a new take around the gospel. Let's get in through the back door. That's what they'll do, and that's what we see in our second point, in an error. The error that's being taught in Ephesus. In verse 3, we see the specific teaching. It was an asceticism that forbade marriage and required abstinence from foods. We see that in that verse. Asceticism, this is the definition of it, is a severe self-discipline and an avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. Now, on that surface, you read it and you're like, well, that doesn't sound that bad. Even what verse 3 says, so they're requiring abstinence from certain food and from marriage? Yeah, maybe I disagree, but why is that so destructive? Why is that such a dangerous teaching? Doesn't Paul himself say in Corinthians, those who are single should remain single? So doesn't he kind of say marriage isn't for everyone? And then isn't throughout the Bible there's a call to abstain from certain foods, right? Why is it so bad? Well, because what they're actually saying, what these false teachers were saying, are directly in conflict to not only what the Spirit has said, not only Christ's words, but also the gospel itself. You see, Paul never said that marriage was bad. Paul, in a specific situation, said that for those who are so equipped, who are gifted to be single, he would that they would remain single and be able to devote their entire lives to the work of the kingdom and to the church in ways that a family and a married man cannot. But Paul never says marriage is bad. In fact, in many other places he says, you should marry. And these false teachers are actually saying, no, don't marry. You shouldn't marry. Well, just imagine, and I don't think it would take that much imagining to see the problems with requiring everyone not to marry. Not only in continuing our creation mandate, but temptation. The churches that have required even just their clergy to remain single, you've seen the problems that are caused by that. By limiting marriage, by limiting even the foods that God created good, they're creating a false standard, a false measure of what is true and obedient, and they've actually gone against God's word and created sources of temptation and false teaching. And likely in a way that was supposed to be the way to salvation. Why, you might ask, why would they do this? I'm not saying this is exactly what the Ephesian error was, because we can't know that for sure. But some people would theorize that maybe there were these false teachers who were saying that the resurrection has already happened, and we know that. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, we read of Hymenaeus, who's mentioned in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. That's in 2 Timothy. So if that's the same error going on here, it's possible that what was being taught was that Christ's resurrection had already happened. We were in the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and the new earth, you're not supposed to marry. And there should no longer be death, which would get rid of then the meat that would require death. So it's possible that it's meat. That's the foods that they're required to abstain from. And it's possible the reason is because, oh, we've reached this new resurrection. Now, why do I bring that up? It's speculative. We don't know that that's for sure. I bring that up to show us so that we see how crafty false teaching can be. It wasn't the resurrection's wrong. It could have been that they said the resurrection has happened. We even go further. Why? Why is this so bad? I want to read this. This explains how asceticism, how this type of teaching could have been very detrimental and in fact a false gospel. Why do they teach this error by creating these extra-biblical requirements? Keeping such requirements can numb you to the inner demands of the Spirit. Numb you to the inner demands of the Spirit by creating a false set of laws or requirements. No longer are you thinking of the godly requirements and the hard aspects. You're thinking, okay, don't marry, don't have these foods, I'm safe, I'm set. It could be to hide inner wickedness by outward observance. But look at this person. Look how pious this person is. Look how devoted this person is. This person doesn't do these things. But you see the problem. The things that they're not doing aren't in themselves sinful. But as Paul will go on to say, they're in fact good. And another reason that you would set up these ascetic demands, refrain from these things, is to provide a more attainable righteousness. You can't abstain from selfishness or greed or cruelty or gossip, so you attempt to acquire that righteousness by abstaining from things that God has left you free to do. This is a wily deceit. Comes at you, kind of blindsides you a little bit. We're all set to battle front attacks. We have our shield in place, and we're thinking, yes, the attacks will come this way. It'll be attacks saying God's word isn't true, and yes, we will face that. But we have to be ready for the attacks that come from our flanks and behind us. Those even in our midst, creating false requirements and false laws, false teachings. We have to be aware of this so that we don't do this today. It's easy for us to do this. It's easy for us, even in conservative circles, or I should probably say especially in conservative circles, it's dangerous because we begin and can begin to create false sets of laws. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't eat. Don't do that. Some of them are just wisdom. Some of them are things that we shouldn't do, and sometimes we're, in fact, thinking that we are more holy than what we are, and we start requiring of this of others when God does not. And we bind consciences where God does not. The church is not supposed to do that. The church binds consciences only where God has called them to. And so to bind someone's conscience by saying you can't be married and you can't eat this food is dangerous. For now what you have done as the church is you have given something very easy to break, and once broken, these people think they have indeed left the faith. When they haven't. When in reality, what they broke was a made-up law, a requirement that shouldn't have been there, and in fact, one that God created good. And that's what we get at. That's what we get at in our third point. And this is where I want to spend the most time, because this is the most important lesson. A lesson on living. A lesson on thanksgiving. Remember, guard yourself against those who set up false requirements. Rather, worship God by enjoying His creation through thanksgiving and prayer. And we see this in verses 3 to 5. In these verses, Paul's response to this false teaching is rather to proclaim that God's creation is good. We focus so much on the spiritual side of things that we forget we are souls as well as bodies. The creation and marriage and the food that God gave us is all wonderful, is all good, and is something that we are actually called to enjoy. That's why when we create who is the true Christian, and sometimes we think of these pious people who can't crack a smile, well, that's not exactly right. It's the saints that are living their lives and doing everything for God's glory, whether it be the food that they eat or the marriage that they are joined in. They enjoy it, but it's not an end in and of itself. It's the goal through it all. Thankfulness and praise to God. That's what Paul's getting at. These myths and genealogies, these false teachers, and all that they say have clouded everything. Not only clouded the gospel and what's the true path to salvation, they've clouded even how we are to live and thank God and what He's given us. Sometimes we live, we're all guilty of this, and it's easy to do this. But sometimes we live like this world doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And when we say that, we think we've reached true levels of holiness. And in a certain situation, we have. It's a complex thing. Just as we are called to enjoy creation to its fullest in God, we are also called to look to our hope to the future, to heaven. But here's where Paul is getting at. And this is what I think could revolutionize our lives if we did this. Christianity is not just about don't do this. It's about fulfilling the creation mandate, glorify God in what He's given you. God's intent for creation has never changed. Even with man's sin, His intent was not altered. He created a perfectly good world and placed mankind in it. And what they should have done was gone out and subdued the earth, been fruitful and multiplied, and saw God in everything. In the grass under their feet, in the trees above their heads, in the oceans on the horizon, in the song the birds sang, in the animals and the diversity of the insects and everything else, in what they themselves were able to accomplish in subduing the earth, in the structures that they created, in everything, God was supposed to be worshipped. Which also provides us an opportunity to worship God in everything. You know, our imaginations are sometimes pretty small. We imagine even the new heavens and the new earth and think it's going to be a perpetual worship service. Right? And that's what the pious say. Oh, I long to just sit in a worship service forever. And then some of us who are a little more honest with ourselves are thinking, boy, it doesn't sound that nice. I mean, I don't, as much as I like church, I don't know that I want to sit in the pew for eternity without end. You know, public worship and corporate worship is a wonderful thing. And there will be that time, and there is that time where we're called to even prioritize that above all others. But God did not create a church, He created a world. He created food that has taste. He even created a union in marriage. Now this, is this going to last into the new heavens and earth? No. But in this created earth, He created a relationship and a union between a man and a woman that brings not only tremendous physical pleasure, but also a great blessing in children. He created all these things, all these sights. Created everything that He would be seen in them. And in the new heavens and the new earth, yes, God's people will gather to worship Him, but they will also be a new creation. full of bounty and richness that we will go out in and finally be able to fulfill this, finally be able to see this creation is good. This food is good. That means, people of God, when you go to your favorite restaurant and are able to eat a meal that you just love, that is not a bad thing if you're not being gluttonous, you're not indulging, but you're being wise in your money, and you're able to go and do this, that is something that should be praised to God. That's why also the Christian habit is to pray before we eat. To recognize this is food given to us by God. You see how this could revolutionize our entire life? Suddenly worship and our mindfulness of God doesn't end when we're in a worship service or when we have devotions, but everything in between. That morning ride to work, when most of the time we're probably sitting there thinking of what we have to do and the stresses that we have or the fact that we don't want to go to work. Well, that morning ride could actually be one where we are thankful for the work God gave us, where we're thankful for the creation we see around us. I'm only using this as an example for us to see, on the one hand, how much we fail. On the one hand, how all these things are supposed to cause us to live in joy and thanksgiving, and instead, we fail and we miss it. So on one hand, we're supposed to be pressed. But on the other hand, we're supposed to be excited. We're supposed to be excited because Christ hasn't come to put a yoke on us. He's come to liberate us. He's come so that in the gospel message, now we live and we say, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my children. Thank you for this union that shows the love that Christ has for the church. Thank you for this food that I eat. And that you've provided. Thank you for the clothes on my back. Thank you for all that you've given me." Christians are the only ones who can truly enjoy the creation. You want to know why? Because we are no longer enslaved to it. We are no longer enslaved to sin. You see, a Christian can even take a drink and say, "Thank you, Lord, for this gift." And yet an unbeliever is bound to it. An unbeliever has to, in fact, make the creation an idol. And so what does marriage become? Well, it doesn't become a true marriage that can be enjoyed. It becomes a pursuit of flings and one-night stands that give no joy. And so even that act that was supposed to be reserved for marriage, that was supposed to be profoundly glorifying to God, is now, in fact, an idol and a god of an unbeliever. But to a Christian, Christian can enjoy it and thank God for it. Throughout God's Word, one of the most common characteristics that God puts forth of us is to live in joy and thanksgiving. Now, I recognize that it's a sin-cursed world as well. Paul recognizes that. That means it's not always easy. That means in our lives we might not have a lot that we think we can be thankful for. It also means we have to be careful. It's a sin-cursed world, and we can't indulge, and it's all too easy to do that. But you see what Paul's doing? He is trying to reclaim everything for the glory of God and for our Savior. That's what he says in these verses, in these verses 3 to 5, that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And in fact, verse 5 says, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." What could be a somewhat neutral act, like eating, is something that's reclaimed through prayer and thanksgiving as a worshipful act to God. The entire universe is a theater God created so that he can be glorified in every way imaginable. When you see the beauty of nature, when you eat a delicious meal, when you read a great book, when you hear beautiful music, when you see a beautiful painting, when you enjoy rest on a vacation, when you take a nap, when you enjoy your job, all of these things are something that shouldn't just be given to us and that we hold and do. They're supposed to be redirected back up in praise and thanksgiving for what God has done. And in this way, we see what a wonderful opportunity we have to worship our Savior, who is King of it all, who, because of the gospel message, now makes us able to enjoy His creation rather than look to it as our fulfillment. And this is really important. This is really important and something we should all grasp. It's not just about not sinning. It's about living in thanksgiving. This makes perfect sense for saints. We've been saved and redeemed and have something awaiting us that is so wonderful. Union, well, we are united to Christ, but further glorified with Him. Spending eternity with Him, and even now, Christians are to begin to evidence that and witness that to others. Spirit that is never daunted, a spirit that instead thanks God. We have that great opportunity. We should take advantage of it. To live in thanksgiving of everything, because our God is worthy of it. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you for the great gift. The great gift it is to be given your word, which directs us to be warned against those who would come in, who would sneak in and seek to undermine the faith, who would seek to call what you created good and would seek to call it as something bad. We thank you that you warn us for this, but we especially thank you for these words that tell us to do everything in prayer and thanksgiving, to be able to offer everything to you as worship, to be able to know that as great of a blessing as it is to gather together corporately and worship your name, our worship doesn't end there. Our worship continues throughout the job you've called us to do. You've given us a job. You've given us a creation so that you could be glorified in so many ways. And so we repent for how we failed in this, but we also are excited and we pray that we would go out from here and your Spirit would convict us and that we would be sanctified to continue to search, to live a joyful, thankful life. We know there are times where we are to grieve. We know there are times when we are to come before you and lament. But may we also not neglect the times that you've given us to thank you for the many blessings you've given us, and chief, and the supreme blessing being salvation in your Son. We ask this in His name. Amen.